Our text this morning is the Holy Gospel just read from St. John, the 20th chapter, verses 19 through 31. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You know, it's amazing how good we're getting at things these days. It's with us being stuck at home more of the time now, it's even more amazing that we're growing so quickly. We're able to read reports on the internet, and even more important in the gaining of wisdom, all of our friends' insights into the world around us that are obviously more carefully composed and researched than they were back when life moved faster. So we have the internet complete with tons of new video streams that didn't exist 2 months ago. We have news channels that are obviously even more dedicated to getting everything right than they were before this. And we've pretty much all become experts through this process. I mean, suddenly everyone is an epidemiologist, everyone is an economist, we're all sanitation experts, constitutional scholars, qualified to lead the world around us, or at least to judge not only the actions, but the motivations of those who do something that we don't understand or agree with. Above all, we have come to learn that somebody has an intent to harm us. Either to get us sick today, or to get us sick months from now, or to dry up every small business and to force socialism upon us, probably in the most totalitarian form the world has ever seen. If only everyone would listen to us, or at least to whatever national columnist, host personality, blogger, or whatever we would point to, this pandemic would be old news last week, and we would be well on our way to prosperity unequaled in the history of mankind. And now it may sound like I'm disparaging this, but actually I'm encouraged by it. Because for over 30 years, I've been under the impression that only theology is something that could be learned on one's own in a matter of hours or at most days. So this seems great to me. I mean, there always seems to be a clamoring among Christians to do as the writer of Hebrews says, and leave behind the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ that we may go on to perfection. To eat solid food and not milk, as they think, he says a few verses earlier, so that they'll feel fed. Strangely, that's not what it actually says in Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 6 at all. Rather, it says to the readers that for the amount of time that they had been Christians, they'd ought to be teachers, but they need someone to return them to the milk of God's word because their understanding and use of the faith is not what it ought to be. He will go on, therefore, and teach beyond the elementary things of repentance and faith, the mechanics of baptism, how things will be in the judgment, what God's word is and does, and how the dead can be raised, and, you know, those things that most of the churches around us are confused about and concerning which none of us are ever as learned as we'd ought to be, but constantly have to go back, look to discussions of it, see what the Bible says, see where we're putting our own views in the place of God's word, and so on. The writer of Hebrews is making it clear that even if you can handle solid food, you still need the milk too. And you need someone willing and able to give both to you in a manner that isn't swayed from what you need by what you want. Thus the church has the liturgy. Thus the church has the lectionary. Thus, every year, no matter how mature in the faith you might be, you are returned to the birth of Christ. You are returned to the death and resurrection of Christ. You are returned to see how those who had walked with him personally for 3 years still had so much trouble believing him and doing as his word would indicate, especially in the midst of trial and persecution, and especially before there was a written word they could look to and say, ah, there it is right there. Thus today's introit has rung out through the centuries, those words of St. Peter to those adults who had just been rigorously catechized, but still needed to hear them. As newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And what is the milk of the word in the understanding of those who grew the lectionary of the Church of the Western Hemisphere into the form it took long before the Reformation? Our gospel makes it clear. The sincere milk of the word is holy absolution. That giving of forgiveness of sins that is made sure by God the Father's declaration with power that Jesus truly is the victorious Son of God who has truly paid for your sins so that it is finished as he said. The declaration of sonship made in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In our epistle, St. John writes, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And again, in the third chapter of his first epistle, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him and cannot sin because he is born of God." Now, understand what John is saying. You have been born of God. Your birth was not by the will of man, certainly not by any will or work of your own, but by God's word. The word that is at work in holy baptism, giving you the Holy Spirit, who makes you holy in the eyes of the triune God by applying to you the righteous life and death of Jesus. Therefore, you do not sin because God's seed, the word of God, which is incorruptible, remains in you. But wait. Certainly, you notice that you do sin. And more, you see your fellow supposed believers in Christ also sinning as you go through the week. So how is it that John says that you don't sin when you know that you do? And why did John start off his first epistle saying to you Christians, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? And why would Jesus provide absolution in John 20 if his Christians don't sin? How can both things be true? The word of God rebirths you, Scripture says, rebegets you and makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. As a reborn one, John says that you overcome the world. But how is it that you overcome the world? Is it by your works, by your perfectly living a Christian life? No, John says that the victory that overcomes the world is your faith. What overcomes the world, what overcomes what this world desires and what your own flesh as being a part of this world and attached to this world and the things of this world desires, what overcomes the world and your flesh and the devil too is faith, John writes. That is, that you who cannot be holy enough have been given confidence by the Holy Spirit that Christ has been holy for you. That the only one who has a right to judge you, to condemn you, the one who took all your sin upon himself, is instead making intercession for you, standing as your advocate before the throne. What overcomes the world is your faith, not the strength of your faith, but that object in which your faith is. What overcomes the world is that in which you are trusting. The word of absolution spoken by the triune God through and for the sake of Christ and repeated to you by the triune God for your sake through Christ's called under shepherds. Because remember, it's not my word or the word of pastors in general, but God's word. In his stead, by his command, I say to you. The absolution is the key to overcoming the world then. Since you cannot overcome it by your works, since your works will never triumph over the works of the devil, the world, and flesh that stand against you, You must have a victory by some other means. And that is what holy absolution provides. It gives you Christ's victory over sin. And truly, as the Jews who wanted Jesus to be a mere political savior didn't understand, sin is your biggest problem. Every other problem flows from it. Death and all its lesser forms, plague and sickness and injury and worry, are all brought on by sin, as St. Paul teaches. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And death has passed unto all because all have sinned. Persecution, as well as simple trouble between people, such as battling spouses or disobedient children or slander or theft or unjust complaints, wars and the like, all of these come from the fact that all people are sinners and all people sin. We are constantly consumed by our own and everyone else's sin, even though we have been recreated to be those who will once again bear the image of God. Sin is why we live in a world of death. How wonderful then that in heaven we are free from all sin, from our sin and from the sin of others. How blissful both to be free from harm and from deserving harm and punishment. How peaceful to think of a place in which there are no enemies, where perfect love flows to us and even flows from us, where we aren't free from enemies and punishment because we're getting away with it, but a place in which peace is internal as well as external. Because being truly, completely free from sin, both soul and body in that day, we will be manifesting freedom from guilt as well. That day is experienced today in holy absolution. It is heaven coming to earth, God Himself speaking through a man to you and saying that all of these things are guaranteed to you and applied to you. Holy absolution is a word, as we confess in our catechism, that is as valid and certain in heaven as on earth, as valid and certain spoken to you by a pastor who is himself the chief of sinners, as if spoken to you by Jesus standing here in front of you himself. Because indeed it is not the man's word at all, but Christ's word, so that Christ is indeed forgiving you himself, applying all of his work, all of his righteousness to you himself, so that all God can see when he looks at you is his sinless, beloved child and heir. This is your overcoming of sin. The faith that God the Holy Spirit has given you in Christ makes sin into a non-entity in your life. While it still clings to and expresses itself through your flesh, you're not merely flesh now, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, because you've not only been born of the flesh, but of water and the Spirit. Your new man disowns and denies himself, confesses that the good you want to do, you've not done, and the evil that you do not wish to do is all too often what comes out of your flesh, so that according to the new man, you cling to Christ crucified alone. And since you are attached to him, since in baptism you were attached, since you cling to him to whom you have been attached, since the power of the resurrection, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, is now what powers your inner man, you cling to Jesus. And sin, therefore, loses its ability to harm you because it has lost its ability to control you. What it cannot do to you in heaven, holy absolution, it says, is even now made ineffective for you. It cannot condemn you. It cannot rule you. It cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For those who are trusting in Jesus, it's apparent that sin is a disarmed enemy. It is apparent because that's what trusting in Him is all about. That's what we're trusting in Him to have done on the cross and what we're trusting Him to make our whole reality. And the promise that heaven is even now ours, that our citizenship is even now there, gives us a heaven on earth, gives us a banquet even in the midst of our enemies, as Psalm 23 teaches us. This is what the divine service does, as it brings us from this word of absolution even to being fed by the true body and blood of Jesus. Let's understand this. Our faith is not that we and Jesus will win in the end, but that Jesus has already won. And that this means that through faith in His promise, that His winning was for us and not for Him, we have already won too. The absolution then is the application of that great Easter hymn, "The strife is o'er, the battle done." That is, by means of the absolution, we learn that this hymn is not just talking about the passion of our Savior, but talking about our life, our battle. Even while we experience the fiercest of attacks today, we are able to stand because we know that our enemy actually has already been defeated, disarmed, chained up, Scripture says. The only way He can harm us is for us to forget that the victory is in and because of Christ and not by our own strength, which forgetting would be to lay yourself in the enemy's arms and let him destroy you. Your strife is over because Christ has defeated him for you. And therefore, even in the strife of this life, you're not truly in strife, but in the peace that is yours from Christ, because you have peace with God. And if you are at peace with the true God, then there is no one who can truly disturb that peace. But that's the second part to this strife being over, the battle being done. We can stop our fighting against God. Because see, that's the bizarre reality of our life under sin. The devil was a powerful enemy who kept us captive and abused us mercilessly. But our striving under him was not really against him, but against the Lord. And now you're able to rest, thanking Christ for having defeated the devil for you and trusting him to keep even the devil from doing the damage he intends, so that even death cannot harm you, since Jesus has defeated death and hell in taking away your sin. This sounds so wonderful, and so often we don't think this way because it's so easy to just grab the surface and run with what's on the surface. Sounds so wonderful that we could easily treat it like Thomas did with the good news when he first heard it. Say, well, maybe that's well and good, but maybe I'll stick with what I know. The answer is to do the same thing that happened with Thomas. To be where Christ's disciples were gathered so that he could hear the word from Christ again that next Sunday. The answer to be fully comforted in the middle of all the turmoil around us is to hear the absolution again. Because it causes faith to become stronger. Because it is no mere information. It's the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God, St. Paul says in Romans 1, to save everyone who trusts in it. The gospel that itself creates faith in it, as Jesus' institution of absolution in today's gospel shows. The Holy Spirit is given with these words. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted." The absolution is the Spirit's power. It conveys the forgiveness of sins earned by Jesus on the cross and creates faith in that forgiveness. When we doubt, when we're troubled, when we hurt, when we see that we've sinned, what a blessing to know that at any time we can confess our sins and hear these words of God spoken to us to meet our need. What's more, our Lord Jesus gives us the assurance of this word being the truth by even giving us his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, feeding us with the very same wounded body that Thomas so desired to see. Every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection. Every Sunday, we bear witness to the Passion. Every Sunday, our Lord Christ comes as servant to serve us the fruits of his labor by giving us the body and blood with which he accomplished our salvation. Again, our intro, it bids us, as newborn babies, desire the sincere milk of the word. Jesus came and stood in the midst of the fearful disciples and said, "Peace to you." And having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Therefore, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The disciples saw and rejoiced in the midst of their fear. And as newborn babies, they wanted more so that they might never hunger or thirst. And so Jesus gave them this precious word of absolution so that he could serve their wearied souls constantly for the whole duration of this old world. And what does John say immediately after this? All the works, all the miracles Jesus did, they can't all be recorded here. But these words are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. He gives that word of absolution to his servants to give you, to assure you that this is what God thinks of you because he looks at you in Jesus. So as you hunger and thirst after righteousness, just as the disciples did, and just as they, you are in no way capable of attaining it on your own, he continues this same word to you to this day, so that you do not wander in through this life in fear and doubt, but knowing the peace of God, the peace that God has declared towards you, so that you may neither continue your rebellion nor fear any power of the devil or of this world. Because here's what the triune God thinks of you. For the sake of the perfect life and substitutionary death of God the Son, he says of you and to you, "I forgive you all your sins." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now the peace of God, which is far beyond any peace our minds could give or even conceive, guard your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.